On the Sabbath morning of our 2014 Lightbearers Convocation, the Holy Spirit was present with powerful clarity as the cross of Christ was preached. One person in attendance described the experience as a wave of beauty flooding over the congregation. God's self-sacrificing love was magnified, and hearts were deeply moved. Titled Faith That Works by Ty Gibson, this message is our free audio message of the month. Thank you for your prayers and support.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. We have been endeavoring from every angle we possibly can to build a picture of righteousness by faith that is intensely practical. In other words, we're not interested in merely theorizing about what this idea of righteousness by faith is. We want to get into its deep interior, psychologically, emotionally, behaviorally. We want to understand what it looks like in real time for God to act toward us in faith, in faithfulness, and to demonstrate for us what righteousness looks like. We've been discovering over and over again that righteousness is not a biblical term that refers to merely a codified mechanical conduct of right doing. It is relational in its nature. In the book Mount of Blessings, Ellen White cuts to the chase and simply says, quote unquote, righteousness is love. Other-centered, self-giving love. That's what it looks like in action. As that quality of righteousness is demonstrated to us in Christ, it begins to take root inside of us. New feelings begin to spring up that were once dormant or desensitized or injured or wounded. We begin to feel again. We begin to become sensitive in the most beautiful ways imaginable. We begin to see other people rather than merely seeing ourselves. For the first time in our lives, as we see Jesus in all his irresistible beauty, we begin to move outward. And that is the essence of what it means to experience righteousness by faith. Now, this particular session together is going to be focused on defining what the Bible describes as faith that works. In other words, we're going to try to build a bridge. We're going to move from the idea of faith to its active implementation. How does faith actually work? Now, in order to unpack this idea, we need to turn our attention to a scripture that has been extremely meaningful to me over the years, and I would like to just etch it in your consciousness, in your mind, as a centerpiece of your experience with God. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And as you turn there, I want you to be aware of something, and that is that this is the only place in the Bible where the complete term righteousness by faith occurs. Now, the concept, of course, is developed throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation as we have been unpacking day by day. But this is the only place where the term righteousness by faith as a complete term is utilized. Throughout the writings of Paul, he talks about justification by faith. He talks about righteousness in juxtaposition, conceptually, with faith. The idea is approached from every conceivable angle, but here we read these amazing words in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Notice the language carefully. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait, now notice the language, for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, Paul has been developing this concept. He's been bringing out the deep nuances of the new covenant, referring us back to Genesis and the experiences of human beings who encountered God and found themselves responding to him. The circuit of beneficence, the relational outgoingness of God, receiving the reciprocal outgoingness of human beings. They see him in all his goodness and beauty. They begin to respond. There is a spontaneous, natural kind of quality to this quality kind of faith. It's not mechanical, in other words. It's not something you somehow muster up inside of yourself like a spiritual exercise that you might encounter in an Eastern philosophy, for example. This is a God who is a personal being stepping in to human reality and relating. And Paul has been unpacking previously in Galatians the experiences of people like Abraham and Jacob and Esau and Ishmael. He's spoken of something called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, he has informed us, is something that happens on the inside. It's not an externally imposed law. It's an internally inscribed law, and that law looks like vertical and horizontal love. This is the point of the new covenant. Then he comes to this amazing declaration. We eagerly wait. There's an eagerness to it. I hope you have been feeling your heart race with eager anticipation to become an experiential partaker of this thing we've been describing and preaching about. There's an eagerness to it. There's not a sense of obligation and raw duty and I hope that I make it and it's all about getting me to heaven and not going to hell, whether the eternally burning hell or the Adventist hell, whatever. There's not this sense of me, me, me. Gradually, God, of course, accepts us on any premise with all of our narcissistic, egocentric self at the center. He accepts us just as we are, on whatever terms, with whatever motives we can bring him. And then he immediately goes about the radical task of completely reorienting our mental and emotional landscape so that we begin to love him and others with the same kind of love with which he has loved us. So here, we're told that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now watch this. Then Paul wants us to understand that this experience of righteousness by faith works in a certain way. There's a science to it, if you will, and that's kind of an austere academic word, but there is a science to it, okay? We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now notice his real point here, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That's just one of the hot button issues of the day. You could insert anything you like there by way of Christian, spiritual, moral behaviors. Anything would apply here. Whatever the issues are that you're grappling with, that you feel that you have weighty responsibility for, none of it avails anything for acceptance with God. Why? As we've been learning, because we already have acceptance with God. Amen. None of it avails anything to change in God his heart. It doesn't make, nothing we can do makes God any better than he already is. Why? Because God is already good. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more because he already loves us at the zenith level, at the apex level of his love for us. We don't alter anything in God toward ourselves. He's already who he is, and consistently so. So we are the recipients of this love. We're responding to it, and that is the essence of the idea of righteousness by faith. So it's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision, it's not Sabbath keeping, it's not keeping the Sabbath, it's not anything that we could name and put in that space. But what does avail? What does work? Notice his language here. But faith working by love or through love. Now, this is extremely important to understand because the Apostle Paul, and this is fascinating to me, we're so inclined to think in terms of the human part of the equation that a number of modern translations have tried to interpret this verse in a way to leave the impression upon our minds that faith works by our love toward God. Just banish that concept from your mind. The translators meant well, they were wrong. What Paul is describing here, which is clear in the King James Version and the New King James Version and a few others, what Paul is endeavoring to describe is that faith, which is in existence in every human heart, as an inactive, dormant, sleeping giant of potential that has been given to every human being, it's there, but it is activated. It is awakened. It is brought into motion by contact with God's love. Now, the word worketh here in the King James Version, or working, faith works by love, is energeo. I might pronounce it slightly different, and you'll hear an English word, energeo. The word literally in the Greek would be translated in the English to energize. The word is energy. The word is power. The concept is power. The word is energy. Literally, faith that works is faith that is energized, empowered, fueled, motivated by God's faithful love. It becomes evident then that our most vital need as human beings is contact, mental, intellectual, rational contact with God's love, emotional contact with God's love. We need to see it. We need to perceive it. And this is why the New Testament is filled with this idea that it needs to be beheld. We need to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us in Christ. We need to look unto Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12. We need to look with our minds, with our hearts. We need to wrap our minds around the reality of it. And by beholding, we become transformed. The beholding process is the mechanism by which God's love gets into us to take up, as we said last night, all the emotional space inside of us, so that our entire worldview regarding God, ourselves, and others is radically transformed in the light of God's love. It becomes very clear that our most vital need is to see this love in action toward us. So in the remainder of our time together, we're going to do something very simple. I'm going to tell you the story. It could be told by others in different words, and that's the point. God wants it to be told by many voices from different angles. I'm going to tell you the story that fills our thoughts with clear perceptions of God revealed in Christ, that awakens our feelings, our emotions toward God, and then fuels our actions or our behavioral patterns toward God and toward others, which then in turn reinforces our thoughts and feelings about God. Now, I'm going to construct the picture from these texts. I'm giving them to you because I'm going to be trying to simply communicate the story, and the story is composed of pieces of the picture from Matthew 26 and 27, Luke 22 through 24, John 18 through 20, Philippians 2, Isaiah 53, Psalm 88, Desire of Ages, chapters 74 and 78, that's the Gethsemane chapter, the Calvary chapter, and Testimonies for the Church, volume 2, the Sufferings of Christ chapter, pages 200 to 2:15. Father, please, by your grace, may Jesus Christ and him crucified be manifestly set forth before us with clarity, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're about to look at is a factual account of what actually occurred in the mind and heart and body of God in the flesh. This narrative is the pinnacle of the divine self-revelation. At Calvary, we encounter who God truly is. We see the inner workings of the divine mind and heart. We see with brilliant clarity that the creator of the universe, indebted to none, voluntarily chooses to love you and me more than his own life. The story begins with a very clear night sky, we're told. A cloudless sky. And the Passover moon is shining full-orbed and beautiful in that night sky. Because of that moonlight, the disciples can see Jesus as he leads them along that pathway, winding slightly upward into the Garden of Gethsemane. They can see him. They can see the silhouette of his form. And they begin to notice something they haven't seen before. Jesus begins to stagger as under the weight of some kind of unseen burden. They don't know what to make of it. Jesus turns to them at one point, and he tells the disciples, most of them, to remain right at the immediate entrance to the garden. And he tells them to pray. Then he takes with him Peter, James, and John and makes his way still deeper into the heart of Gethsemane to his own special place of prayer that he has visited on a number of occasions. As he continues this journey with the three, the weight becomes heavier upon him, and we're told in Desire of Ages that three times the disciples need to rush forward to support his physical frame because he is falling to the ground. Finally, they come to the place of prayer. And Jesus tells Peter, James, and John something astounding. He knows that they're perplexed. He knows that they're wondering what's going on that would cause him to be so heavy and so burdened. And so he breaks in to the silence of their wondering. And he simply tells them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." The word he employs here in the Greek for soul is psyche. Jesus has experienced no physical torture as of yet. The Roman soldiers have not inflicted any pain upon his body. And yet Jesus, in the midnight serenity of a garden, tells the disciples that something is going on inside of him, in his psyche, that is of such enormity that he is dying. Here and now, before any physical torture is inflicted upon him, Jesus is dying. We are about to discover, as the narrative unfolds, that literally Jesus would have died in Gethsemane of no physical causes, but of the mental anguish that he is enduring if God himself, the Father, had not sent an angel to speak comforting words to the Savior to strengthen him emotionally to continue bearing the weight that is coming upon him. Jesus walks from Peter, James, and John, and he does not formally kneel in religious, mechanical prayer to God. we're told he falls. All his body weight, he falls to the ground, and he begins, as he falls, to drive his fingers into the cold ground, gripping at the dirt and the gravel. We're told, and I quote, as if to prevent himself from being drawn farther away from the Father, end of quote. Jesus is in agony, and the agony is occurring in his mind, in his heart. Physical causes did not take the life of the Son of God. He had told them earlier in his teachings, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely of myself. Jesus is experiencing what is described in Desire of Ages as a quote-unquote superhuman agony. She says that in Gethsemane, it seized him, this superhuman agony. As Jesus is there upon the ground, the dew of that cold night begins to settle upon him. And soon, it's mingled with great drops of blood that are pressing their way through his flesh and dropping to the ground. Jesus is bleeding through his very pores because of the intensity of the internal agony that he bears. As he lay there on the ground, he prays a prayer that has you and me at the very center of it. Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering, this cup of internal agony, this cup of sorrow, this cup of shame and guilt and filthiness of immorality and lying and selfishness and greed and impatience and ugliness, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he pulls back. And that's where you are. That's where I am in the prayer. Nevertheless, Father, if this is the only way to save them, this, even this, I will endure. Jesus, with labored breath, comes to his hands and knees. He stands up and he staggers to Peter, James, and John, we're told, hoping to find them praying so that he understands and he senses and he feels that they sympathize. He finds them asleep. His voice awakens them. They're drowsy. They don't know what to make of what he's going through. They're completely oblivious to the dark realities that are coming upon him. Desire of Ages says that as he tells them to watch and pray, he goes from them and he falls to the ground a second time. But this time, there is an exponential increase of the agony. Because now, he enters into that very dark psychological space where not only does he feel that the Father is separating from him, but that his closest earthly companions don't sympathize with him. Desire of Ages portrays this amazing picture where Jesus, the second time as he's on the ground praying, is longing, quote unquote, for human sympathy. If Peter had opened his eyes, if John had opened his eyes, if James had opened his eyes and just crawled across that cold ground and reached out and laid a hand on Jesus' hand or wiped the blood from his brow, Jesus would have been strengthened to bear the trials before him. But they continued to sleep. Jesus arose a second time and goes to them again looking for the returning current of love, looking for anything that would indicate that what he's enduring will be worth the struggle. And he finds them sleeping again. A third time, he falls to the ground and he prays, God, if it's possible, for this cup to pass from me, take it away. I don't want to experience this. In this prayer, Jesus, we're told, in some kind of prophetic sense, is reminiscing now about the intimate union that he's had with the Father from all eternity past. He begins to sense that he comes from somewhere in the ancient past of eternity, of beautiful intimacy and love and companionship with the Father. He had told the disciples earlier, my Father is with me, and he has not left me alone. But now he feels alone. Jesus is utterly and completely alone. Alone with his thoughts, alone with his feelings. He is bearing in himself the full, horrific reality of your guilt and mine, your shame and mine. The most horrible inward pointing of the finger of self-incrimination that you have ever known for the things that you have done. Jesus has all the fingers of the universe pointing at him as the singular guilty party while everyone else goes free with innocence. And Jesus there on the ground as he prays for release, again, he reaches out of himself to you and me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And Desire of Ages at this point says, and I quote, his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself, end of quote. Jesus there in Gethsemane is now, we're told, surrounded by legions of fallen angels. And the foremost voice shouting into his consciousness is that of Lucifer himself, Satan the fallen one, taunting him with the idea that the Father has rejected you. Those who are closest to you are abandoning you. There is no reason to continue on in this suffering. Jesus is tempted to yield to the impulse to self-preservation. He doesn't want to suffer. His humanity shrinks back from this agony. He would like to escape it. And his mind is now haunted with the idea that he is absolutely and utterly alone. At this point, the angels, unseen angels, are present for the entire scene. And they are chomping at the bit. And we're told that the Father has commanded them that they are not to intervene. He must go through the process. He must drink the cup of suffering to its dregs. The angels are frenzied with excitement. They want to relieve him. And the Father permits one angel to go to the Savior and to do that deed of compassion and kindness for him that Peter, James, or John could have done. And this tender moment occurs in which an angel, upon his knees, takes the head of Jesus and cradles it in his arms and begins wiping the blood from his brow. But the angel does more. The angel begins to speak to him. And the angel says, "Remember the voice at the baptism? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember, Jesus? In delirium? Yes, I remember. Remember the dove that came upon you with favor and love? Yes. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember the Father's voice? This is my son. Listen to him. I'm pleased with him. Remember, remember, Jesus, through all this darkness, remember the Father loves you. He's right there with you beyond this veil of darkness. He's there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will inform us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Desire of Ages will inform us that this darkness that surrounds him, this sense of utter and complete separation from the Father, is being leveraged by demons and by Satan, but that the Father is actually there. Right beyond the darkness of our shame and our guilt, the Father is there, and the angel is persuading him, the Father loves you, the Father loves you. Jesus is strengthened by the assurance of the Father's love. He rises to his feet to hear the approaching mob. Judas leading the way. The stab of agony in the Savior's heart, seeing Judas approaching with a mission of betrayal, is almost more than the Savior can bear. And yet, the love that pulsates in his heart rises and is articulated by referring to Judas as friend. Judas is hardened at this point, we're told. All sympathy, all sensitivity is banished from his soul. He doesn't know what it feels like to love anymore. And he hardens himself at the hearing of the word, friend. He points to the Savior and leans in and kisses him. Jesus, at that point, is refreshed from the agony by the words of the angel, and the angels want so desperately to intervene, they can hardly contain themselves. And one of them steps forward between the Savior and the mob and flashes forth with glory that drops them all to the ground like dead men. And Jesus stands before them, glorified. Divinity flashes for a moment through humanity, and they know who they're dealing with. And yet, they harden themselves still. They move in. They surround him. Peter doesn't know what to do. He's in this incredible place that we've all visited. Maybe you're there now, where on the one hand, he does love the Savior. On the other hand, he is haunted by the dark impulses of selfishness. And he steps forward, and he goes for the head, and he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus immediately, in an act of other-centered compassion for the enemy, reaches up and touches the servant's head, and the ear is healed. He turns to Peter and he says, "Put your sword away. Peter, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call to my Father and he would immediately send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Don't you know, Peter? Put the sword away. They're not taking me. I'm giving myself to them and for them and to you and for you and to the whole world and for the whole world. I'm giving myself, Peter. Put your sword away. And Jesus voluntarily walks on with the angry mob in their midst as one after another under the control of demons slaps at him and yanks at his beard and kicks his body and punches him in the face and over and over and over again. This amazing level of self-control and long-suffering that can only have its source in a love that transcends all self-interest holds him from responding in kind. Jesus is led through a series of trials that are a mockery of justice. He tells them at one point, I was daily teaching in the temple. You could have taken me, but you come to me at night, in the darkness, as if I'm a thief, as if I'm a murderer. You could have taken me. But this is the time, nighttime, the darkness, that is better suited for your work. And he voluntarily is led away. Finally, they bring him to the cross. They lay his limp, beaten body, lacerated from head to toe with wounds from the beatings and the whippings. And they drive the nails through his hands and feet. And strong, muscular arms lift the cross and drop it into the hole prepared for it, and every tendon of his body wrenches downward with agony. We're told that crucifixion is the most satanic form of torture ever invented, quote unquote. Jesus hangs between heaven and earth. And this mechanism of demonic torture is designed by human beings under the tutelage of demons to prolong pain as long as possible. The victim is supposed to suffer for days because the only way to survive the event is to continually lift oneself up on the wounds, gasp a breath of air, and wrench downward again, and up and down again, and up and down again. The holes in his hands and feet begin to gape. Jesus hangs between heaven and earth. The physical agony alone is more than our minds can comprehend, and yet, this line from the Testimonies Volume 2 reference, quote, but physical pain was but a small part of the agony of God's dear Son. Later on in that chapter, the mental agony was of such intensity that his physical pain was, quote unquote, hardly felt. Jesus is enduring a mental and emotional agony that literally eclipses physical torture with its enormity. Jesus is bearing the dark reality of the collective whole of all human transgression upon his conscience as if he himself is the guilty party in every sin ever committed. Isaiah 53 articulates it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, God the Father, has laid upon him, as our substitute and surety, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Later in that chapter, he is numbered with the transgressors. Later in that chapter, he has poured out his soul unto death. Jesus is experiencing the horrific reality of your sin and mine and all the shame and ugliness that attends it, as if he himself was the one who had committed those sins. He is pressed upon in his heart and mind. He is pressed upon by the mob who shouts up at him, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." And the irony is, it is precisely because he is the Son of God that he will not act to save himself. Because he is not in the process of flexing divine muscle to coerce or force sinners into subjection to his omnipotent will. No, he is there to act out in real time, not to act out as a fiction, but to act out as a reality. The righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God to all others above and before himself. Jesus follows through with the sacrifice for one reason: because he loves you and me more than his own existence. At this point in the process, his mind, we are told, is enveloped with a quote-unquote impenetrable darkness. He cannot see life for himself beyond the grave for a sustained period of time. He's in that darkness, and bright hope does not present to him his coming forth from the grave as a conqueror and the restoration of his Father's approving smile. He could not see through the portals of the tomb to the other side. Jesus is faced with the sustained agony that if he follows through with this sacrifice, he will never see the light of day again. And more significantly, he will never see the Father again. Jesus is pummeled with horrible thoughts from Satan and demonic forces that if he dies, he dies forever. And yet, Jesus is full of love for you and me that can't be conquered. John chapter 13 says, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end, the utter, complete, and total end of himself. Jesus loved you and me to the end. He breathed his last breath. He died, having triumphed over the powers of darkness. Satan and the demons go into a panic, we're told. They don't know what to do. It begins to dawn on them that they have lost the great controversy by virtue of his love for all others above himself. Jesus is laid in the tomb. He rests for 3 days. And then finally his Father's voice is heard, and he awakens to life again. He steps from that tomb, and there he meets Mary. She's there. She throws her arms around him. He says, "Don't detain me, Mary. I'm glad to see you too. But don't hold me back, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go and tell my disciples, and specifically Peter, that I'm alive." Jesus ascends to the Father. He enters the throne room of the universe. The angels of glory spontaneously throw themselves on their faces before him and begin to worship him with a new level of intelligent, passionate love for him because of the sacrifice that has just been made. They realize, it dawns on them, that they themselves, in some incredible way, have now themselves been made secure for all eternity future. They worship him, and Jesus refuses their worship. He tells them to arise, get off your faces, get off your knees. He refuses their worship. He steps into the presence of the Father with one question. Father, can those whom you have given me be with me here where I am? Father, can they come? Did we win? Is it clear? Can they know? Is there a victory that they can partake of? Can those whom you have given me be with me here where I am? And the Father smiles, no doubt for the first time in 33 years. And he says, well done. Oh, it was so, so dark, but so, so beautiful and crystal clear. And now anyone who looks will live. Yes, son, they can come. Yes, they can come. And the angels, no doubt whispering to one another, is he going to accept our worship or not? They throw themselves down a second time, and now Jesus accepts their praise, their honor, their worship, because now he has the one thing that matters to him more than his own existence. He has, and I quote, the assurance of your eternal life and mine. Jesus accepts their worship because now he knows that you and I can be with him where he is for all eternity future. Give glory to God. Give praise and honor to the King of the universe for loving you and me with a love that knows no bounds. And find in your heart the energeo, the energy, the power, the motivation that awakens your faith to action and drives you by an internal desire to live for him every moment of your life, to bring glory and honor to his name, not because you have to, but because in the light of his love, we want to. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us with this incredible, self-denying, self-sacrificing, self-canceling love that has no parallel in this world, in all of history, in all the universe. May it be our science, our intellectual pursuit, and our song, our artistic pursuit for all eternity. Father, may each one of us right now in this moment find ourselves saying yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.